2 Samuel, the second book of Samuel. One book at a time. And tonight we are surveying the whole of the second book of Samuel. We're at the moment into the history books of the Old Testament. And last week we looked at 1 Samuel, this week 2 Samuel, and then DV next week, the first book of Kings. Of course, when we look at this book of Samuel, we really are kind of revising what we studied with 17 messages on Sunday evenings from 2 Samuel when we were into our series on the life and times of David the King. But it's good to revise. All the people who are at school and college know the value and importance of revision. And I hope that tonight it may be not only a revision of the contents of the book, but of the Word of God. Maybe God spoke to you through some of those messages, let's hope so, and he will bring back to your mind his word from his written words. Of course, the second book of Samuel is a history book. It's continuing the story of the advancement of God's people. God started with one man, Abraham, then it was a family, and then it was a people of many millions, but they were slaves in Egypt. Then he brought them out with a mighty arm, he brought them to a promised land, and he would have made a nation out of them, but they were scattered and often disobedient, and the different tribes were very disconnected, often from one another in the hill country of Canaan. That was the period of the judges. And in the first book of Samuel, we saw the last of the judges, Samuel. And also he was a priest, and also he was a prophet, a preacher, a messenger from God. But also he was one who anointed their first king, and their first king's name was Saul. And their second king's name was David. And he was the greatest king they ever had. They were to have other kings, but he was the greatest king that they ever had. And the kingdom, the monarchy, lasted for until about 500 BC, and then it finished. And they haven't had a king since then, except there is one that they don't acknowledge as their king, who is King Jesus. Now, 2 Samuel is a history book, therefore, the advancement of God's people in the land of promise. But of course, it is also a biography of David, and also it contains many spiritual lessons for us. Chapter 1 takes up where chapter 31 of 1 Samuel leaves off, with the death of Saul. He died, their first king, in terrible circumstances. It meant defeat for all Israel. The people were scattered. I don't think Israel had ever been at such a low ebb since they left captivity in Egypt as following the death of Saul. Saul, their first king, rejected by God and by Samuel, died at his own hand, committed suicide. And first, the first chapter of 2 Samuel takes up the story where the news is brought to David. The man who brought the news, who was an Amalekite, was a very silly man. He thought David would be pleased to hear the news. He didn't know David. And he said he'd done it. And because of that, David had him executed. And David lamented, verse 17 of chapter 1, lamented over Saul and Jonathan, his son. We might have thought he'd have lamented over Jonathan because Jonathan was his best friend, but he lamented over Saul. He had a very big heart, David, and a very forgiving heart. And he loved his enemies. And then he wrote this poem. Of course, David wrote many poems. They're in the book of Psalms. But he wrote this poem, and it begins in verse 19 of chapter 1. Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines, where Goliath came from. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another of their five great cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised, non-Jews, exult. Where did it happen? It happened on Mount Gilboa. All right, may Mount Gilboa be cursed. Let there be no dew or rain upon you. Full of great poetry is this chapter. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And he turns his poetic attention to the daughters, not of the Philistines, but of Israel. He says, weep over Saul, who clothed you daintily in scarlet and put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. It may have ended badly, but there were better days. You should weep for him. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Then he comes to lament his friend, Jonathan. Lie slain upon thy high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, the weapons of war perished? So, instead of rejoicing that now the way is open for him to become king, he weeps. And then he inquires of the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 1. He won't do anything without asking of the Lord for guidance. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. So he said, to which shall I go? And he said, go to Hebron. Hebron, where Abraham was buried. Hebron. So David went there and he was anointed king. He'd already been anointed once when he was a teenager by Samuel when he was in Bethlehem. Now he's anointed again by his own tribe of Judah, and he's just 30 years old. But what a life he's had up to being 30. But alas, it was only his own tribe of Judah that anointed him. He didn't unite the nation. That all the other tribes did not come in and acknowledge his kingship. Unfortunately, there was a surviving son of Saul called Ishbosheth who tried to seize the throne. And he had the backing of Abner, who had survived the battle and was Saul's great general. Ishbosheth was a weak man, but Abner was very powerful, and he backed this revolt. So for 7.5 years, David just ruled over his own tribe of Judah down at Hebron. And the others were in revolt, or they didn't acknowledge him. And in chapter 2, we read something about that war and of an incident where three mighty men, Joab, who was David's general, and Abishai, who was his brother, and another mighty man of David's army, and Asahel, his brother, there were three brothers, had pursued after Abner, and Abner had turned and killed him, and because of that, there was a terrible feud between Joab and Abner, which was to bring about the death of Abner. Because all the time that the 7 years went on, David grew stronger and Ishbosheth grew weaker, even though he had the 11 tribes and to David's only one. Chapter 3 opens, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And eventually, Abner saw the writing on the wall, and he decided to switch sides. He's not been the first or the last to do that. He picked a sort of quarrel with Ishbosheth, and he went down to David at Hebron to make peace. And David, who was a man of peace, he wanted peace, he accepted the peace terms. But Joab wasn't there, and when Joab came home, he was livid with rage to think that David had been parleying with Abner, the enemy. He said he only came here to spy, and Joab, against David's wishes, sent for Abner back and assassinated him. You can read about that in chapter 3. And David was very upset, and David called all the people to mourn over the death of Abner. We read about it from verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 3:31, rend your clothes and gird on sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the bier. Whenever I read that, I wonder what some people think it means. But of course it was the funeral bier. King David followed the bier and they buried Abner at Hebron. But David couldn't do anything against Joab. And so we have a hint there of one of the problems that David had right through his life. We have the strength in this chapter and the weakness of David. The strength was that he had such a large heart and he had everybody mourn over the death of Abner. But he didn't take action against Joab. Look at verse 39. I am this day weak, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too hard for me. I have to leave them to the Lord. Well, we go on with the story. In chapter 4, we have the first mention of another surviving son of Saul's, Mephibosheth, who had, when he was a little boy of 5, after the debacle of Mount Gilboa, his nurse had dropped him and he'd been crippled in his feet from then on in. We shall read about him later on. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel is very important. First of all, we read of the collapse of the revolt and all the tribes coming to David at Hebron. Ishbosheth has now himself been murdered, and all the other tribes decide that they will come and make peace with David and anoint him king. So he's anointed for the third time, and now he really is in power. But he needs a good capital. Hebron wasn't suitable. It was too far in the south, and it was too associated with one tribe, the tribe of Judah. There was an ideal city, Jerusalem, but it was in other hands. It belonged to the Jebusites. And so we read in chapter 5 of David taking Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, but a city which has probably known more bloodshed than any other city in the world. Jerusalem. A fortress city, three valleys on three sides of it, steep, deep valleys, the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and the Valley of Tyropean, the Cheesemaker's Valley. So that really left only one side to be fortified and defended, and that was the northern side, the side of the north, the city of the great king. And that's where there were heavy fortifications. Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level. But all around about it, there are hills which are higher than Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, for instance. So we read in the Psalms, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. It was a fortress city, it was a central city, it was a holy city. The king of Jerusalem had once come out to meet with Abraham, but that's another story. It was given to Benjamin when God allocated the land, but they never seem to have really possessed it. And in just a few verses, we read of how David took it. All it says is that, verse 8, David said, on that day, whoever would smite the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Now, why did he say that? Well, because it was a poetic expression, because the Jebusites were so sure that nobody could ever take Jerusalem that they boasted that all the unemployed, cripples, or people who were blind or lame, they were used to defend the city. In other words, they didn't need any defense. But David's spying knew that from the water spring Gihon outside the city wall, which of course, as you know, is still there, there was a shaft up through the rock, because in times of siege they had to safeguard their water supply. And David sent some men up that water shaft. How they climbed up the rock faces inside this narrow shaft, we don't know. But they managed it, did a kind of chimney climb, and they overpowered the guards at the gate, and it let in David's army in the middle of the night. And so David took the city. Now, politically and militarily and historically, that was a tremendous and significant event. But God, in his word, has just a few verses. Because it's God who decides how much he will count as important, what he will expand in detail and what he will simply announce. And from then on, that was known as the City of David, Jerusalem. And it's still very much in the news, isn't it? See, from 1948 to 1967, it was a divided city. But in 1967, on the 7th of June at 2 p.m., General Dayan, in charge of the Israeli forces fighting for Old Jerusalem, went to the Wailing Wall and said, "We have returned to our holiest of holy places, never to be parted again." And just 2 or 3 weeks ago, Premier Begin said, "We will never give up Jerusalem. Never. It will always be the capital of Israel." So it's right in the center of the news still. Our Lord Jesus Christ said Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles till the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And that time seems to have been 1967, or at least some people think so, because that was the first time that Jerusalem had been completely in Jewish hands since 587 BC. BC. So this is very important in chapter 5 when David takes Jerusalem to be the capital city. Another important thing in chapter 5 is the Philistines. He was no sooner in the capital than the Philistines attacked. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in search of David. While he was down at Hebron, he didn't pose much of a threat. But now, he's beginning to unite the nation. He's got a great fortress capital. They'd better do something about this David and put down these people again. They tried to do to him what they'd done to Saul, but this time they failed. And I see in that a spiritual picture. You are no sooner in Zion City, the church, than the devil will attack you. You've no sooner been baptized than the devil will attack you. You're no sooner in office than the devil will attack you. And David beat the Philistines, so they came up again. The devil doesn't leave off too soon. Verse 22, and David had another great victory. And the Philistines never really were much of a threat to David after that. So that's a very important chapter. It's full of spiritual lessons. Chapter 6 is also an important chapter. It was a great day in the day of Israel when David mobilized 30,000 men, choicest soldiers, proclaimed a public holiday, got the band out with all the instruments, harps, guitars, trumpets, tambourines, cymbals, and drums, had all the streets lined the road from Kirjath-Jearim, where the Ark of God was, where it ended up after the Philistines sent it back. He was going to bring up the covenant box to Jerusalem, to his new capital. It was a public holiday, cheering crowds all the 9 miles up to Jerusalem, all waiting at the gates to welcome the symbol of Jehovah's presence into the new tent which David had had erected in the city for it. But something went wrong. A man called Uzzah and another man called Ahio were put in charge of the ark, which they had placed on a cart. And when these oxen pulling the cart came by a threshing floor and had a smell of some wheat or something, maybe they stumbled as they tried to find where the wheat was, and the ark was wobbling a bit on the cart, and Uzzah put forth his hand just to stop it from falling off or to steady it, and he was struck dead by God. And David was very upset. It spoiled the whole day. He had to call it all off, send all the girls home. The band stopped playing and everybody slunk off home, and David was mad at God for doing that, but he knew why. Because they'd forgotten how, and they had forgotten who. You see, God said, what you're doing is a very good thing, David, but you're doing it the wrong way. And God says we are to do things his way, whether it's worship, whether it's missions, whether it's evangelism, whether it's marriage, whether it's church government, whether it's a giving, it isn't only what we do, it's how we do it. There's a great lesson in this chapter. It wasn't good enough just to say we'll bring the ark up to Jerusalem. That was good, but they were to do it God's way. And they'd forgotten how, because God had said in his word it was not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by priests who were never to touch it. They'd forgotten how and they'd forgotten who. God is holy. And we mustn't forget that either. And David had the Bible, and they knew what it said. He may have thought it was too trivial to bother about, or he may have thought that it was old-fashioned to carry it, or many other reasons, but we are to do things God's way. And God was reminding them of that. And when David got over his sulk, he went back and he did it God's way. They picked it up, they carried it, and they walked 6 paces and then offered a quick sacrifice. And then they went on. And then suddenly David realized it was all going to be all right. And then he really did rejoice. And you remember, he danced before the ark as the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And they had a tremendous coming into Jerusalem, and his wife despised him, Michael despised him, and God punished her for that. But we must hurry on to chapter 7. Great idea. He had a great idea. Now the ark was in Jerusalem. He thought it was wrong that he should live in such a wonderful palace. And God's ark and place of worship was only a tent. Great idea. I'll build a magnificent house for God. I'll build a great temple. And Nathan, the prophet, said at first, it's a good idea. You do that, David. After all, David now had alliances with many of the people round about, and the king of Lebanon in the north, who had a lot of forests and super cedar wood, had provided him with the materials. It could be a magnificent place. But then God sent a word through Nathan the prophet, no. It's a good idea, but no. Somebody else will do it, not you, David. And then God gave some very wonderful promises to David. They're all there in chapter 7, including that his kingdom would last forever and his throne be established forever. And that's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there have been many centuries when there's been no Davidic king on any earthly throne. But there's always been King Jesus, and there always will be. And David accepted this wonderfully. You ought to study that chapter and read his prayer as he goes into that place of worship before the Lord and prays and says, Lord, verse 26, magnify thy name. David doesn't want his name to be magnified. He wants God's name to be magnified, and whatever God says is best. I wonder if you and I can say that. If there's something you want to do for the Lord, and it's a good idea, and God says, well, it is good, but not you, somebody else. Do you accept that? Or is there just a touch sometimes that you want the honor and you want the glory, or I do? Well, we mustn't be like that. Well, we must go on. 8, 9, and 10 are, 8 and 10 anyway, are about warfare. Because in those days, Israel was always under attack. And come to think of it, it hasn't been very much different recently. God's people under attack, and David was always having to fight for survival, but also it resulted in expansion. And after all, God had said to Abraham that he would possess a land from the Nile to the Euphrates, and some would say, never have the Jews ever possessed so much land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Some others say that in a way they did, in Solomon's time. Well, you'll have to think about that and study it up for yourself. But 8 and 10 are about wars and battles and God giving him victory and peace. And chapter 9 is like the honey in the sandwich, where David shows kindness to that crippled son of Saul and invites him to stay in the palace and be like his own son. And then, alas, we come on to chapter 11. So much good in David so far. And God had given him so many victories, and now the monarchy was established, and the kingdom was extended, and the people were united, and David then falls into sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth beware, lest he fall. The Bible does not whitewash its heroes. Here is a king after God's own heart, and yet he commits adultery and murder to cover it up. You remember that the trouble was he was not where he ought to have been. He didn't bother to go out with his troops anymore like he used to do. He left it now to Joab. He remained in Jerusalem in his palace, but he was bored. He went to bed in the afternoon because he didn't know what else to do. And then he got up and was yawning about and walking about on the roof, bored stiff, and then the devil gave him something to do. For Satan finds mischief for idle hands to do. And he saw a nude woman bathing, and he asked who she was, and he was told she was Uriah's wife, one of his mighty men, and that should have been sufficient for him, but it wasn't. By now his passions had been aroused, and he sent for her, and he committed adultery with her, and she seems to have been a willing adulteress. And then she sent word to him that she was with child, and he was in a panic, and he sent for Uriah from the front, and hoped that the child would be thought to be his, but Uriah knew the rules. When you were at war, you didn't go home and sleep with your wife, so he wouldn't go, even though the king told him to. And so eventually David had him liquidated. And then he took Bathsheba into his harem. End of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We can't hide anything from God. There's no cover-up before him who sees everything. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. Didn't find David out for a year. God can bide his time. Then he sent Nathan, you recall, the prophet again. And this time it wasn't with such a wonderful message. He trapped David into condemning himself with a parable and gave him an instance of somebody who took something that wasn't his, and David was incensed, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." Verse 7 of chapter 12. And then terrible judgment is pronounced upon David because of his sin. The consequences, says Nathan, are these. The child will die. There will always be violence in your family. As you have defiled somebody else's wife, your wives will be defiled. And David is very repentant. And Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance on this occasion. He truly was sorry. And there is forgiveness for those who are repentant, even adulterers and murderers. And David was totally cleansed, but the consequences lived on. And the rest of the book, in many ways, is a very sad story, most of it, of those consequences. You see, God has laws, physical laws, psychological laws, moral laws. God must demonstrate to us that crime doesn't pay. Otherwise, we might think, oh, well, we can just sin and it'll all be forgiven and that's the end of it. But it wasn't the end of it. David is in heaven, but on this earth he had to face the consequences. Of course, he had several sons and daughters by different wives, alas, and one of them, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. That's in chapter 13. When I was at Worthing last night, the youth leader came to me at the tabernacle and he said, "I played a tape to our youth fellowship last week of a sermon that you preached on the violation of Tamar." An old lady in the congregation of the tabernacle had said to him, "I have a tape that I think your youth fellowship should hear of Mr. Kilbride preaching on the life of David." I didn't know she had the tape. I didn't know they had that tape. So it shows the word of God is going out in places that we don't know. And young people perhaps are listening to things like that, and we are not aware of it here at Lansdowne. Let's pray that they may be kept from sin, perhaps, or led to repentance and forgiveness as a result of that message. Well, it's a sad, sad story. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, her brother, vowed vengeance and kept his hatred in his heart for 2 years. And then he took an opportunity to murder Amnon. And then he went for 3 years into exile. And the sad thing is that David had provided the opportunity for both the rape and the murder. And it's a tremendous challenge to parents. David had his weak side, particularly where his children were concerned. And he did nothing. He did nothing. Well, eventually, he was persuaded to take Absalom back. Absalom dwelt in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing his father's face. Chapter 14 and verse 28. And then eventually he was reconciled to his father. And chapters 15 to 19 tell us the story of Absalom's rebellion against his father. You recall, don't you, how Absalom, who was very attractive and popular, made himself more attractive and popular, first of all, by his Rolls-Royce chariot and his horses and his outriders. And wherever he went, he surrounded himself with grandeur, and by getting alongside of the people and always agreeing with them and siding with them in their judgment cases, so that they thought he was marvelous. And then he rebelled against his own father, and it was down at Hebron as well, where he'd been born. He raised up a standard against his own dad. the rightful king, and David sadly left Jerusalem. And in those chapters, which we don't have time, of course, to look at in detail, you read of those who went out with David across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, weeping and worshipping. When they got to the top of the Mount of Olives, David worshipped. And how David set up a little spy ring. He was still the clever David. And he had one of his advisors who was loyal left in the capital, and he gave Absalom bad advice deliberately. And Absalom went out to do battle with his father across the Jordan, and he had very long hair, and he got caught by his hair in the forest. And against David's orders, Joab slew him. And David was very, very upset. We read of it at the end of chapter 18. Oh, my son Absalom, last verse of chapter 18. My son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He had an indulgent love for his wayward children. So much so, he had to be rebuked by Joab, because grief can, whilst being natural and being right in proportion, can become wrong, inordinate grief. We can grieve and forget those who help us, or we can grieve and forget God, or we can grieve and forget our duties. David was paralyzed by his grief, and he had to be rebuked by Joab to give thanks to those who had risked their lives for him and been loyal to him, and to be reminded that God is ruling over all. Well, he went back to Jerusalem and took up the throne again, but there was still another revolt by a man called Sheba, and that's given in chapter 20. But we must go right on toward the end of the book. Chapter 22 is an example of David's poetry and psalming, which we have much more in the book of Psalms. And chapter 24 is where David counts the people. It wasn't wrong to number the people. The book of Numbers is where God commands Moses to number the people. They numbered the converts on the day of Pentecost and later on. But it was the motive that was wrong. Either the motive behind David numbering the people was lack of faith in God, or else it was for self-glory. And we read in verse 10, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. He was convicted. He had to face God's chastening again. But we go on to the end, where God has mercy, where David buys a special rock north of his city, Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, Arauna's threshing floor. He buys it to offer sacrifice. The man who owned it offered it for nothing, but David said, verse 24 of chapter 24, I will buy it of you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. A text which we should remember whenever we offer our gifts to the Lord, our time to the Lord, or whatever. Shall we offer to the Lord that which cost us nothing? David wouldn't. And that was a very sacred rock. It was where Abraham had brought Isaac almost 1,000 years before. It was to become the holy place of the great temple that Solomon's, David's son, was to build, but not David. So we haven't finished with David's life at the end of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. But the last part of the book is rather sad, as we read of the sad working out of the consequences of David's sin. But he was nevertheless the greatest king they ever had. So we'll end there tonight.